Well, I've already had about six people say, don't expect me to stay awake during a sermon. So, I have two messages. One is short, one is long. If anyone falls asleep, I'm going for the long one. I'll do my best to keep you active. But I do understand how hard it is sometimes in the afternoon. Do you remember the days back in the old days when there actually were three messages on some of the high days? They had the evening before, and then the morning and the afternoon during the Feast of Tabernacles, and then all of the non-holy days, there still were two services a day. So, yeah. And then there was Mr. Waterhouse. We won't even get into Mr. Waterhouse. If you don't know who he was, then you've missed out on a big part of the Church of God. You know, anyway, so we don't really have any announcements or anything, so I thought I would just go right into the sermon. And I'm seeing whether I need glasses or not. There are times that I do. I'm going to try it without. Got a question for you. I like to start out with questions. What changed after Pentecost, 31 AD? What changed? What got me started thinking about this was Jim Franks gave a pastoral webinar not too long ago. And he made mention of something that just, you know how sometimes when you hear something and it spawns an idea. And he said he was talking about the fact that, you know, ministers were coming up on Pentecost, which pictures, and as soon as he said that, my mind went to the giving of the Holy Spirit or the giving of the law of God. And he said he started the New Testament church. And I thought, there's a sermon topic there. So I kind of gone off on that. You know, many things happened when Jesus Christ came to earth. Many things. The Messiah had finally come. I mean, there's lots of prophecies about that. We're going to read about that in a little while. He had introduced the disciples to his Father for the very first time. They didn't know who the Father was prior to this. A lot of new things were happening. He taught them that he had pre-existed with the Father. That was new information. In fact, when you look through the book of John, the reason why John wrote the Gospel of John was to try and prove to the disciples alive at that time that Jesus Christ had always lived, that he was the Word and he was with the Father. And everything that was created by him. That was new information. Not all new concepts. He taught them how to teach others and sent them out in pairs. And they were able to do some pretty neat things. Wouldn't it have been amazing to be able to, if I could say to you guys, you know, okay, I want Dan and Carrie, I want you guys to go out two by two and cast out demons and heal people. Wouldn't that be neat if we could actually do that? It would just be an amazing time, wouldn't it? They were doing that. This was new information. Can you imagine what that would have been like? But then he died. And I think that surprised a lot of them. They just, well, this is the Messiah after all. And yes, he had said he would, but he died. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He was resurrected, and he told them that he was going to return to the Father. But he stayed with them, and he taught for 40 days. Just prior to his return to the throne of God, he told them, stay in Jerusalem. Something's going to happen. And we all know that something that happened was the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. On that day, Jesus Christ started the New Testament church. What things changed at that time? After Pentecost, how God dealt with his people dramatically changed. Some of those changes have caused a lot of confusion over the last 2,000 years. Some people think that Christ came and just did away with everything. And everything means the Sabbath. But we know that's not true. On this Pentecost today, I'd like to go back and revisit what changes occurred on that Pentecost in 31 AD. See what that means for the plan of God, what it means for us in the church today, and what it means for those people that have yet to be called. I just take just a little bit of time to talk about the Old Testament here for a moment. I believe Dr. Avent did some preaching on that this morning. But if you look through how God dealt with people in the Old Testament, reading through the book of Genesis can be very enlightening. Now, that can also be, there's parts of Genesis that can be a little boring. You know, so-and-so was so many years old when he begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and, you know, we lived and died. That can be a little tough to read. But if you look through the Bible from Adam all the way to Moses, God only worked with a very few people directly. And I mean directly. He did He did give the Holy Spirit to people. We know the people like Elijah and Elisha and et cetera. Saul, King Saul even had the Holy Spirit for a while. But working directly with people, we know he talked directly to Adam and Eve. Know that in the Garden of Eden. But after Adam and Eve, the next thing we hear of him talking to someone directly is Noah. That was 1,656 years later. It's a long time. That we don't have any record of him directly communicating with people between that. Next person we know about comes along during Noah's time. I would say again, it appeared that he was the only righteous man on earth and God did work with him. But another 350 years passed before he started to work with Abraham. That's a lot of time for him to just work with one or two people. After Abraham and the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, we know that God worked directly with Moses. And God did work directly with Moses. The rest of the Old Testament deals with him working with the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. And God did work with them. But he didn't work with them like he works with us today. He worked with Israel very differently. The plan of God had always included the coming of the Messiah. I want to read through a couple of scriptures here. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want to start in verse 31. There is a promise here that talks about the plan of God from stem to stern. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. He had made one before with them, and as we all know, they didn't do a very good job of keeping him. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, by the way, almost saying it sarcastically. You know, I gave them a real good deal. They could have had so many wonderful things happen to him if they had just kept my law, but they wouldn't do it. Even though I was like a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Says the Eternal, I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more will every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know it. Everyone on earth will know the truth, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I will forgive their sins, their iniquity, sorry, and their sins I will remember no more. That goes all the way to the end of the story. There'll become a time on this earth when everybody will know the truth. Won't that be exciting? I was talking in Laurel today about that. Just think about how many people are in this hotel right now that have absolutely no idea this is the Feast of Pentecost. No idea. I'm like that the other way around. I often go to Home Depot on Easter and I can't figure out why it's not open. Because I'm just not paying attention to it. It's just not something that I focus on. I don't think there's very many people out there that realize today is Pentecost. I have a calendar on my phone that pops up holidays. It did not pop up today saying that this was Pentecost. But a week ago, it popped up and said that it was the start of Ramadan. Isn't that interesting? Just not very many people that know. Anybody that has my calendar knows that it's Ramadan right now, but they don't know that it's the Feast of Pentecost. One of these days, everybody will. But embedded in this promise, God says, I will make my covenant with the house of Israel. Now, I want you to think about, again, all 7 days, we've got Passover and unleavened bread, which is at the beginning of the plan of God, where Jesus Christ comes and he dies. We put sin out of our lives. It's like the beginning of the process. But then we've got all the way at the end, the last four, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day. Those all happen within a 20-something day period. Right? That's the end of the plan. Christ returns, puts Satan out. We start the millennium. But in the middle of that is Pentecost. What's Pentecost for? Why didn't he just go straight from Passover when Christ died? If all you need is to believe in Jesus, you could go from Passover straight to trumpets. Just believe in Jesus and one of these days Christ will come back. What's Pentecost in there for? He started his New Testament church and he started the new covenant with the New Testament church. I want to talk about that today. Go back to Isaiah chapter 7. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Isaiah because I know that Doc Avent did. And I may need to know what this bad offering was this morning. I'll talk to him about that later. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. We have a promise that in the middle of this process, the Messiah would come. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Curds and honey he will eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So in the middle of this process, we know that the Messiah is going to come. When the Messiah came, what changed? He died, was buried, was resurrected, went back to the Father, and then Pentecost 31 AD, what changed? Today I want to look at five things that God instituted after that first Pentecost in 31 AD. And these five changes were huge. Or as our president would say, huge, in his New York accent. Big deal. These were things that probably rocked the church at the time to its foundation. It would have struck at the core of the Jewish religion, and it would forever change the way God would work with his people. Now, as I go through these 5 points, I would like for you to imagine two things. What would it have been like for the New Testament church to have these changes instituted? Anytime you institute a change, people always get a little nervous. You know, what if I were to stand up here and say, brethren, we have a prophet that just got ordained, and everything he says is going to be straight from God the Father, and there'd be people that would start walking out the door. They don't like change. You know, you got to show this to me. I'm sure there were people at the time saying, oh, now, wait a minute, why are we instituting all these changes? What would it have been like for the New Testament church? And I also would like for you to think about, if these five changes hadn't occurred, what would the church look like today? Where would we be? What would we be doing if these five changes had not been instituted in the New Testament church in 31 AD? So let's go through those today, all five of them. The first change that occurred when Jesus Christ started the New Testament church is he made a change to the priesthood. Change to the priesthood. I want you to notice how this started in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 3. And start in verse 6. And let's see what it was that God did in the Old Testament. Now, you remember who the God of the Old Testament was, right? This is the one who became Jesus Christ. So here's what he set up then. We're going to see a little later that in 31 AD, that same he changed things. Notice what he established. Numbers 3, verse 6. Bring me the tribe of Levi and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they will attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. Who were the priests at this time? They had to be of the tribe of Levi. I actually only know of one minister in the church today that is of the tribe of Levi, and that's Ralph Levy, which would make sense considering his last name. There may be others, but I don't know. Bring me the tribe of Levi. What were they to do? Verse 8, they were to attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle and later the temple. They were to take care of, as it were, the headquarters. Where Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle happened to be, that's what they were supposed to be taking care of. But it also says in the end of verse 8 that they were to take care of the needs of the children of Israel. And we know that Levites were established all throughout the land of Israel in certain towns, so that they would be available to be of service as priests for the nation of Israel. The Levites were the ones that were chosen to be a part of the priesthood. Let's go forward a little bit to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8 and start in verse 13, and we're going to read just a little more detail about this. Numbers 8, verse 13. You will stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord, to the Eternal. And thus you will separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites will be mine. God was making a very clear distinction here. Verse 15, and after that the Levites will go in to service the tabernacle of meeting, and you will cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all those who open the womb, the firstborn of the children of Israel. Before this time, who were the natural leaders? The firstborn. You had a family, and you had firstborn born into the family. That firstborn became the leader. And he was the one that would take care of his little tribe of people. God's making a change now. The nation of Israel is getting bigger, and he has established the people of the tribe of Levi. But go a little further in this, and you'll see something else very interesting. And I just lost my place. Let me get back to it here. 13. To open the womb of the firstborn, right. But something is about to change now. We also know, as we read through this, that it even said here that, and my eye is not falling on it for some reason. I don't know why it did this morning. But it says here, and it may have been in the other scripture that I just read. Let me go back and just make sure, because there was a point I wanted to make. Let me go back to Numbers 3. Oh, yeah, it is. So Numbers 3 in verse 10, let me go back and read that again. It says, you will appoint Aaron and his sons, and they will attend to the priesthood. But any outsider who comes near, put to death. So, I mean, this was extremely serious. The only people that were to serve in the priesthood were the Levites. And the only people that could become high priest were of the family of Aaron. And the rest of the Levites were to serve the family of Aaron, who had special jobs, and one of them, those special jobs, was to be the high priest. But things were about to change. When Jesus Christ came, he had to make a change. Why? Remember some of the things it said that the Levites did? They took care of the tabernacle and the temple. Jesus Christ knew that in a few years that temple was going to go bye-bye, and it did. AD 70, it got burnt to the ground. So knowing this was coming, he's going to make some changes. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 and read about those changes. Hebrews chapter 5. And start in verse 1. I'm going to do my best to have my voice last. 3 sermons in 2 days is not good for me. I'll do what I can here. Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men, these would be of the sons of Aaron, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, because he himself is ignorant and has gone astray. He was a human, just like everybody else, and he had his issues. You remember before he could do anything on the Day of Atonement, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself, because he was a sinful human being. Verse 3, because of this, he is required, as for the people, to also for himself offer a sacrifice for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. What's that saying? The only one that could become a high priest was of the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. Before this time, before the start of the New Testament church, the high priest could only come from Aaron, and the priesthood themselves could only come from the tribe of Levi. There were no other options. But now notice something is about to change in verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was said of him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was to become the high priest. But guess what? Jesus Christ wasn't from the tribe of Levi. There was a change that was about to be made here. And the Father made this change. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Verse 10, he was called, Jesus Christ, he was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see here that the Father chose to end the line of the high priest coming from Aaron and instead moved it to Jesus Christ, who would become the high priest forever. Drop down to chapter 7 and let's get a little bit more detail about this. Chapter 7 in verse 11. Hebrews 7 verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need was there of another high priest that should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? It's a great question. If we could get salvation through the Levitical priesthood, why would he change it to somebody else? If salvation could come through the Levites, then just leave the Levites in place. But the Levites can't give you salvation. And that's what we want. In fact, we're going to find later on that if he had not made this change, none of us would be able to have salvation. Because salvation can't come through the Levitical priesthood. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there was also a change of the law. What law are we talking about? The law of keeping the Sabbath? No, that's not what's being talked about here. The law of the Levites coming, or the Levites being the priesthood. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So we know that Jesus Christ came as the high priest, that God the Father put him in that position of high priest. And it says in verse 18, for on one hand, there was an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness. Levites couldn't bring you to salvation. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through things which are we draw near to God. So we know that the Father chose to end the line of Levi as the priesthood and put Jesus Christ as the new high priest. Now, just for fun, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 4. And let's look and see who Jesus Christ was going to choose to be his new priesthood. So remember in the Old Testament, it said that Aaron was the high priest. And then God said, bring me all the Levites to serve Aaron. Now we've got Jesus Christ as the high priest. So let's see who he's going to choose to be those priests that work around him and take care of the church. Matthew 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were Jewish. They weren't Levite. Casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'll make you the ones that take care of those people that I call. In essence, I'm going to make you the ones that take care of the people that I call, not the Levites. Going from there, verse 21, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. In fact, if you read through this, you'll see that almost all of the apostles, if not all of them, were from the tribe of Judah. And for the sake of time, I won't read it, but if you want it for your notes, Romans chapter 11, verse 1 says that when Paul was finally called, Paul said that he wasn't a Levite either. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So now today we have a change in the priesthood. We have people that are now called not according to their lineage, but according to their character. And you can read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you can read in Titus 1, you can read in various areas in the New Testament, what were the qualifications of a priest? Had nothing to do. It doesn't say anything in there about you had to have your DNA come from Levi. No, it says they had to be the husband of one wife, temperate, not wine bibbers, not given to gossip. And they'd list a bunch of things that the ministry, they had to have the characteristic traits. So it no longer was going to come through the lineage of Levi, which couldn't save anybody. It was going to come through our new high priest, Jesus Christ, and he would choose men of character. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, and you'll see this in another example. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. If you were a Levite back in the days of the Old Testament, guess what your job was? You were going to be a priest. Didn't matter if you were a decent person or not. In fact, you see a lot of examples in the Old Testament of Levites whose children, who were also Levites, did not do a good job. And in a lot of cases, they disqualified themselves. In some cases, God even took their lives. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, this Jesus Christ, who was the high priest, said that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And what was the purpose of this new priesthood? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That was the job of our new high priest and of those people that he would call to be in this New Testament church ministry. The Messiah would come, he would live and he would die, he would return to the Father, and then after he returned to the Father, he would establish the New Testament church. Pentecost is in the middle of this plan. I'm going to say this a couple of times. We have Passover and unleavened bread where Jesus Christ comes and he dies for our sins. We repent. We do that, the things that are our part. But before we come to the return of Christ, there is something in the middle. We have Pentecost. We have the coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah to establish something, the New Testament church. And one of the first things he does is he changes from the Levitical priesthood to Jesus Christ as our high priest with a new ministry. Consider, if you would, what the disciples may have thought at that time. I'm sure for some this was uncomfortable. You mean my priest is going to be this guy? This guy that I grew up with down the road? I've gone back to high school reunions and they find out that I'm a minister and some of them really laugh. You are a minister? Because they knew me as a kid, right? You know, I didn't grow up as a Levite where I was just expected to be in the ministry. I don't think any of them saw that coming. So what is it that the disciples of the first century would have seen? I think that for some that may have been pretty upsetting. And yet that was one of the things that Jesus Christ initiated. Just as an interesting fact, I looked this up because I just was curious about it. After the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, according to all of the sources that I could find, the job of the Levite actually diminished and was replaced by the job of a rabbi. Today we have rabbis. I actually was looking up to see, do rabbis have to be Levites? The answer is no. In fact, a rabbi can be of any tribe. A rabbi can be Gentile, for that matter. A rabbi can be female. All a rabbi means is someone who knows enough about the Jewish law to be able to teach it. And so the job of the Levite went down, and the job of the rabbi came up. But it also is interesting, they still have a registry to this day of who is a Levite. And they keep that registry very, very tight, so that if they ever build another temple, they will know who to call on to be able to start the Levitical priesthood up again. Isn't that interesting? But again, this would have been big news for the church. What if God hadn't changed this directive for us today? I wouldn't be up here as your pastor. There'd be a rabbi up here. And who knows who that would be. But it certainly would not have been me. I probably wouldn't have been called into that service. So the first change was the change of the priesthood. The second change, which is the one that we most of the time talk about on the day of Pentecost, and probably what you talked about some this morning, was the gift of the Holy Spirit that would be available to the New Testament church. When you look in the Old Testament and you see how many people had the Holy Spirit, and there were some, and God certainly did use the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but the way people got the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was through God simply looking down and said, I'm going to give it to you, and here's the job you're going to do. And that was what happened. In fact, we even know that it says that God gave the Holy Spirit to King Saul, and that Saul later on lost it because of his lack of obedience to God. Go to Mark chapter 1. Let's look at something that John the Baptist said. Mark chapter 1. We'll start in verse 4. Mark 1, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is Passover. This is unleavened bread. Right? Jesus Christ dies for our sins and we should repent. John was preaching a baptism more along the lines of Passover and unleavened bread. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. That's a good thing. Everybody needs to come to repentance and baptism for their forgiveness of sins. But something was about to change. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there is someone who is coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ would come, he would live his life and die, but we're going to see something that sometimes I think we may overlook. Sometimes we think that because Jesus died, we have the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see that there's another part to this plan. Jesus Christ dies, we can ask for and receive forgiveness. But the Holy Spirit wasn't given Passover or unleavened bread. There is something else that had to happen first before the Holy Spirit was given, and it is part and parcel to the day of Pentecost. And it's why he waited 50 days to give it. This change number two, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and let's read verse 38 and 39, just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about here. This is before Pentecost, 31 AD. This is when Jesus Christ is still alive. John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet crucified? Doesn't say that. What does it say? The Holy Spirit wasn't given until he was glorified. That's not Passover. That didn't happen on Passover. That happened later. We're going to see the sequence of events. Stay with me here on this. Before the first Pentecost, after his death, Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit, but it hadn't been given yet. Go to John 14. John chapter 14. In verse 26. John 14 and verse 26. He's still alive. He hasn't died yet. He's speaking to his disciples. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, hadn't done it yet, in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. So we get from these two scriptures, from John 14 and John 16, that while Jesus Christ was still alive, the Holy Spirit had not been given to the disciples yet. He had it. We know that John the Baptist had it. John 1 verse 15 says that John the Baptist had it from birth. But the disciples didn't have it yet. It wasn't given to them. When were they going to get it? There's a hint here that the method of obtaining the Holy Spirit is about to change. Up to this point, it was only given as God directed. I'll give it to you, I'll give it to you, I'll give it to you. But there's a change that's about to occur. And you can see that actually in the book of Acts. Of the 97 times that the term Holy Spirit is used, 44 of them are used in the book of Acts alone. There was a big change that occurred in the book of Acts. Now let's look at it. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. We'll bring this all into focus here in just a moment. But I want to go back to Acts chapter 2. I read this twice yesterday, and I'm going to read it again today. So if there's a test later on, you should all be able to quote this verse word for word, because I've said it now three times. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to the people. Now, he's going to talk about how to get the Holy Spirit. Were this prior to the starting of the New Testament church, Peter wouldn't have said this. This was new. This was new information to the church of God. Then Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's new information. That's not how God did it in the past. He didn't say, repent, accept Jesus, and you'll get the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it was, I'm going to select you, and you're going to go out and preach to Nineveh. What? That's how it was done in the Old Testament times. There's a change now in the New Testament church. The old way was God would only give it to a few people. The new way, he would call a person, but if they would repent and be baptized, and we'll see in a minute, have the laying on of hands, then they too could receive the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And start in verse 14. Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now notice this. For as yet, the Holy Spirit had fallen on none of them, They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So when Peter said, repent and be baptized, that's necessary part of the plan. But also, a third thing was added to this. You have to have this new ministry, this new priesthood that I mentioned in point one, lay hands on you and ask for God to deliver the Holy Spirit to you. That was the method now that people were going to be able to obtain the Holy Spirit. This change did not occur before the day of Pentecost. And we'll read about that in just a minute. Just stay with me here and this will all come together. This change could only occur if God had granted them the Holy Spirit. And we know from many scriptures that he talked about the fact that he would have to go. And you know what, Marlis, did I miss a scripture? No, I did that. What's that? Maybe I didn't do that one. Give me a second here. Yeah, that's it. Thank you. John 16, verse 7. I got my secretary up here to keep me straight. I went through this morning, and as I was going through the points, I was putting check marks by it. Well, that doesn't help me this afternoon when I'm trying to figure out where I am, and I've got check marks already beside it. This is actually the main point of the main scripture of the point, so thank you. This is Jesus Christ talking to the disciples. It says, nevertheless, verse 7, John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Doesn't say die. Doesn't say get resurrected. It says go away. This is Jesus Christ saying when he goes back to the Father. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So again, let's play this out. Jesus Christ dies on Passover. He's put in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He's resurrected Sabbath afternoon. And then it says that he was with the disciples for 40 days, teaching them on earth still. Then at the end of those 40 days, he says, I'm going to the Father. Stay here and wait for the day of Pentecost because you're going to receive a gift. What he's telling them here was, if I don't go back to the Father, you won't get the Holy Spirit. That didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. There was the death of Jesus Christ, Passover, the repentance that we have, days of unleavened bread, is a definite part of the process. But if you want the Holy Spirit, that has to come because God accepted Jesus Christ back to the throne of God. And then Jesus Christ says, if I don't go back to the Father, you won't have the Holy Spirit. There was a difference between the spring holy days and the fall holy days. There's something in the middle, the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ had to go back to the Father, and the Father had to then grant him permission to give the Holy Spirit to his children, to his church. So as a result of this, we now have the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit. Now imagine again the change to the first century church. What would that have been like for them? There was nothing in here about baptism and repentance and the laying on of hands before. This would have been a new rite or a new ceremony. Even those people who were converted that were in Judaism had never had that done. This was a new thing that was added to the church. If this change had not occurred, the Holy Spirit would not have come to the church. If this first Pentecost in 31 AD had not happened, brethren, the Holy Spirit would not have been given to any of us unless God looked out and one by one said, I'll give it to Doc Avon. I'll give it to Pat Simon. No, there's a change now in how he's doing this. The Holy Spirit can come through repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands. If there were no Holy Spirit that had been given to the church, there would be no first resurrection for the church. Because we're going to see in a little while that unless you have the Holy Spirit, you can't be in the kingdom of God. This was huge to the church. This would have been something that would have rocked the church to its foundations. This would have been absolutely new. So we know that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to the New Testament Church of God. Here's the third thing that happened after Pentecost, 31 AD. After the New Testament church was started, God called Gentiles into the church. That was a new thing. That hadn't happened before. In fact, let's look at that. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, and then we'll start in verse 4. This is what God said to ancient Israel. Exodus 19, verse 4. You saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, and there's a condition, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me above all people. I'm going to set you up above everybody else, the Gentiles. I don't care who else there is. You're going to be my special people. For all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Started with only one nation that would be above all people. But again, there was that little condition, if you will indeed obey my voice. How did Israel do? Not very well. Unfortunately, they didn't do very well. But with the start of the New Testament church, another change was coming. Now, we actually have a hint of it on the first Pentecost. I want to go back to Acts chapter 2, and I want to read through this again. We read this every Pentecost. Sometimes I think we read this so much that we don't think about what it's saying. But there's a hint here about Gentiles being accepted into the church. Even back here, Acts chapter 2. And make sure I actually get into Acts chapter 2 this time, because this morning I started out in chapter 1 and lost myself. Acts chapter 2. And let's start in verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. We get the idea as we read through this that there were more than just Jewish Israelites there. There were other people that were in Jerusalem. Verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire, the whole thing, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Why would that happen? If it's only for Israel, why would God have everyone hear it in their own language? Why not just give it to Hebrew? All the good Jews would have spoken Hebrew. Let's go on and read. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then, to be specific, he even talks about where these people were from. Parthians, Medes, Elamites. He's not saying Jews that lived in Parthia. He's saying Parthians. These are Gentiles. Parthians, Medes, Elamites. Those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. He goes on and on and on. Libya, Cyrene, even those visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the marvelous works of God. If this weren't going to be opened up to the Gentiles, why would he have had that miracle? He wanted everyone to be able to hear the truth of God. Now, it took the disciples a while to figure that out, because they still considered themselves a Jewish sect of Judaism. But we're going to see that as time went, that things started to change. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I think that God introduced, even on that first Pentecost, the fact that Gentiles would be called. And there's enough prophecies, which I'll read about in just a moment, that the early disciples should have figured that out long before they did. But notice something that Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Something had really upset the Apostle Paul. Verse 3, for I wish myself that I myself were accursed from Christ, if my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, those who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed by God. He was upset with the fact that his own people, the Israelites, weren't following the fact that they weren't getting the fact that the Messiah had come. And how could they have missed this? So Paul's trying to figure out in his mind what was going on. And then I think Paul was one of the first ones to figure it out. Go down to verse 22. But what if? It's almost like he's got his hand on his chin and he's saying, but what if, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, the Gentiles, the rest of the people out there, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Paul's starting to figure out, oh, well, you know what? Maybe there's a bigger purpose here. Maybe he's trying to call the Gentiles too. And then he goes back and he quotes Hosea. It's almost like he's got an aha moment. You know what? I remember something in Hosea, and he quotes it. I will call them my people who were not my people. Who would that be? Gentiles. He's going to call everyone eventually. And her beloved who was not beloved. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said, you are not my people, there you will be called the sons of the living God. Paul was now starting to figure it out. It's not just Israel that's going to be called into this New Testament church. The Gentiles can get it too. They started to figure it out. Go back to Acts chapter 15. I usually read this with a little bit of humor. This is the section set up. You remember, what if you wanted to become a Jew and you were a Gentile in the past, what did you have to do? Well, if you were a man, you had to go through circumcision. You had to do certain rituals, certain rites. You had to pay temple tax. I mean, there were just this litany of things that you had to do. But you had to convert to Judaism to become a Jew. Now, the New Testament church starts, and they see themselves kind of as an extension of Judaism, except God is starting to show them other things. Acts chapter 15. I find this interesting when you talk about this, and starting in verse 12, it says, then all the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring of all the miracles and the wonders that God had worked through the Gentiles. Notice it says they kept silent. You're going to see that again in just a minute. And after they had become silent, it's almost like the shoe was dropping in the room. There was this white elephant that all of a sudden they were all realizing, you know, God's not working just with us. He's working through Gentiles. And they were dumbfounded by that. This was new information to the church. The church was also going to include Gentiles. James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So now James is going to quote one of the Old Testament apostles. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the eternal. Even the Gentiles will be called by my name, says the eternal who does all these things. It's like they were looking in and seeing these Old Testament prophecies for the first time and realizing, uh-oh, we've got Gentiles that are going to be accepted too. That was new to them. That was new to them. Romans 11, verse 25. I'll just read this real quick. Romans 11, 25. Paul even called this a mystery. Verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You know, he's saying there's going to be a time when all Israel will be called again, but right now it's like they've got blinders on. And why would God do that? Paul surmises, you know, I think he's done this because he wants us to see, you know, that Jesus Christ came to Israel and Israel hung him. And yet the Gentiles are saying, teach us about this. You see that over and over and over when they go out to the synagogues. The Jews buffet him, and the Gentiles say, could you come the next Sabbath and talk a little bit more about this, Jesus? We'd like to hear about this. Very interesting stuff. And then finally, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. You want to talk about a shocker. This would have sent ripples through the church. And I want you to imagine what the first century church was like. They were a Jewish sect. And if you wanted to be a part of this Jewish sect and you were a Gentile, you had to be circumcised. You had to go through the liturgy or the rituals of coming into Judaism. But Paul is going to say something brand new. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27. For as many as of you as are baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. What's the requirement? Again, baptism. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Full stop. That was big news to them. Because before, if you wanted to become a Jew and you were a Greek, you had to become a Jew through all these rites. That's gone. So he's probably sitting to a mixed audience, and there's Jewish people in there, and there are Gentile people in there, and he's saying there is no difference between any of you. And I'm sure some of the Jewish people probably thought, that's it, I'm out of here. Right? Because that's just not how it was done before. This is new information. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. That was a big deal. Most of the people in the New Testament church were slaves, more than 50%. Because if you weren't born into Rome or into the Romish system, then more often than not, you were made a slave. And the slaves didn't feel as important as those people who were Roman citizens. So there was a disparity in the church about that. Paul says, nope, we're not doing that anymore. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. And look at this next one. There's neither male nor female. That was big news. You remember how the church used to be set up, how the Jewish synagogue was set up? Who sat in front with the minister, with the priest? The men. Where'd the women sit? In back. Where did the Gentiles sit? Outside, looking in the windows. Right? He's got a big change here. We're not doing this anymore, folks. We're not having the men and then the women, and then you all are a part of the congregation. There are churches even today that separate the men and the women. We don't do that because of this thing right here. There's no difference. I've said this a million times. My wife may be my boss in the kingdom, so I treat her pretty nice. There is no difference. Yes, I may have a different administrative job right now, but what's coming is there is no difference between any of us. That was a change in the New Testament church. Jew and Gentile alike could be in the church. Now it was open to all who repent, were baptized, and had the laying on of hands. If that change hadn't occurred, brethren, that would have been a very, very different calling. But here we have neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You know, as I was watching the In Accord yesterday and I saw the African brethren, if we hadn't had it open to the Gentiles, we wouldn't have had, you wouldn't see that. You wouldn't see Latin American, Central American, South American brethren in the church. They wouldn't be called. God opened that up on Pentecost, 31 AD. Point four. The New Testament church would be separated from the synagogues. The New Testament church would be separated from the synagogues. Just a note of interest. I always do this when I do sermons and I put stuff down. I think, well, someone's going to ask me about this, so I better look it up. And this was no different. There is no mention of the synagogues in the Old Testament. Yet in the New Testament, it's mentioned over and over and over and over. Where did the synagogues come from? You know, you read in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle and then later the temple, but you don't read anything about synagogues. So I did a little research on that. If you're interested, most of the rabbinic scholars say that the flourishing of the synagogues probably occurred after Judah went into exile in Babylon. Think about that. That makes sense. They couldn't take the temple with them. In fact, the Babylonians destroyed the temple. So here they're in captivity for 70 years, and what do? For the Sabbath. They don't have a temple to go to. What do they do when they have some rite or ceremony like a wedding? Or as Jews do today with a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah for the ladies. I've seen several of those when I've been over in Jerusalem. They have bar mitzvahs that are by the temple wall. What would they do for those? Where would they go? So most of the rabbinic scholars think that synagogues started in Babylon as a way of, since we don't have a temple, we'll just have to put something up here. And so they established more local congregations that were synagogues. So by the time the New Testament church comes around, the synagogues are all over the place. You see Jesus Christ and the early apostles going into synagogues to preach. But there would be a natural separation between the church and the synagogues. And Jesus Christ actually prophesied that. Do you realize that? John chapter 16. I don't think they heard this at the time, or at least thought of this as he was saying it. But in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, he actually told the disciples, that this would happen. John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time will come that whoever kills you will think that they have done God a service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have shown to you, that when the time comes, you'll remember that I told it to you first. There was going to come a time when they would be kicked out of the synagogues. There would come a time when they wouldn't be considered a Jewish sect anymore. They would be considered an enemy, and they would be kicked out, and they would start something on their own. I want to go through just a few examples of this. Let's look at the church that started in Antioch, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. What's in a name? Prior to this time, as Jesus Christ even was preaching, and as the early apostles were preaching, even as Paul, they would go into synagogues. When they would go into a new city, they would go into a synagogue to preach. Acts 11, verse 26. Actually, 25. Barnabas departed from Tarsus to try and find Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, to the city of Antioch. And so it was that he was there for a whole year, and they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You start to see a natural separation start to occur. Instead of calling them Jews that met in, they're just some of us Jews. They just have some different ideas. No, the Jewish people probably started calling them Christians or followers of Christ. And there started to be kind of a natural separation that occurred in Antioch. Drop down to chapter 13. This is still talking about Antioch now. Chapter 13, verse 49. Still talking about Antioch. Chapter 13, verse 49. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, and they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their region. They kicked them out of the area of Antioch. But they shook the dust from off their feet against them, and they came to the next town. They came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. So they get kicked out. They're in the synagogue in Antioch, and they get kicked out of there. So they just say, fine, we're going to leave Antioch, and we're going to go down to Iconium. What happens in Iconium? Chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they were gathered together to the synagogue. That's where they were going from synagogue to synagogue, the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Gentiles, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness that the word of his grace and granting signs and wonders to be done by all. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part of them sided with the Jews, part of them with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers, and abused some and stoned them, that they became aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region. And there they preached the gospel. So you can see as they're going from place to place to place, and they're going to the synagogues because that's what they all thought they were supposed to do. But Jesus Christ had told them, it's going to come a time, folks, when you're not going to be able to do this anymore. You're going to go to the synagogue, and they're going to kick you out. And finally, we see in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10, that that's exactly what happened. Acts chapter 19, verses 8, 9, and 10. Acts 19, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and preached boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some of them were hardened and didn't believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitudes, he, Paul, departed from them, withdrew the disciples, and reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. It got to the place where Paul said, you know what, I'm not putting up with this anymore. Every time we go to the synagogues, we get beaten up, chewed up, thrown out. This is getting old. So he said, instead of doing this, I'm going to hire the Holiday Inn in Covington. And we're just going to meet there. We're not going to meet at, you know, Temple Beth-El down the road, wherever the synagogue would be. We're going to meet someplace different. And the separation became more and more and more. Notice what it says in verse 10, and this continued for two more years. They got to the place where there was a natural separation. The New Testament church, when it started in 31 AD, I think they probably thought at the time we're just going to be another continuation of Judaism. But Jesus Christ had told them in John 16, you're going to separate from the synagogues. And the church separated. Without that change, where would we be meeting today? I think the nearest Jewish temple, I was going to look it up, or synagogue, there's one down 190 near where Carrie works, just in that area down there. I don't even remember what the name of it is, but that's probably the closest one. Be very different than the way it is today. Without that change, where would the first century church have been? Without that change, where would we be? And finally, point five, something else that happened after the day of Pentecost on 31 AD, the New Testament church had access to eternal life. Now you might think, what? Wasn't that always available? And the answer is no. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22? I'll turn there just for emphasis. If you know what it is, you can just listen along. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. This is after Adam and Eve sinned. Then the eternal God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. And from that point forward, the tree of life, eternal life, was not offered to humanity. Remember all those promises that God gave to ancient Israel? What were those promises? If you obey me, what will I do? I'll give you rain. I'll give you good crops. I'll keep your enemies away. Those are physical blessings. There's nothing in there about eternal life. Eternal life had been taken away from humanity. If Jesus Christ had not started the New Testament church, and we're going to see why in just a minute, nobody would have had access to eternal life. We have access to eternal life. Go to Romans chapter 8. Let's read about this. Like I've said before, Romans 8 is always that one chapter I always seem to find in all my sermons. Romans chapter 8, and I hand wrote this and I can't see it. Verse 9? Well, I think I want to start in verse 9. Romans 8. I'm right between needing glasses and not needing glasses when I'm up here. This it's just far enough away that I can almost read it. Quit laughing at me. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We talked in point number 2. The New Testament church had access to the Holy Spirit. That was new. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what happens if the Spirit of God dwells in us? What does that mean? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You want to be a member of the body of Jesus Christ, you have to have the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think through what that means. Most Christianity doesn't believe that. Most Christianity thinks if you just believe in Jesus, you're saved. If that were true, we could go from Passover to trumpets. Christ died, he returns, and I go to heaven. That's not the plan. The plan calls for unleavened bread, which means we've got our part in it. And the plan calls for the start of the New Testament church and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Why? It's going to tell us why. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, then your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You want to have eternal life, you have to have the Holy Spirit. You can't just have the death of Jesus Christ. There's another part to this. Pentecost has to be in the plan of God. You have to have the Holy Spirit. We're going to read several things about this just to make this clear. We not only need forgiveness of sins, but we also need the Holy Spirit for salvation. If you want to do a study on this, it's very interesting. Go to Life, Hope, and Truth and write Holy Spirit, salvation. And they'll come up with several articles that the church has written showing this. I don't have any one of these points could be a full sermon. In fact, I probably should have made a 5-sermon series out of this and spent time just showing all of the scriptures that talk about the fact that you have got to have the Holy Spirit if you want to be in the kingdom of God. We'll read just a few scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does the Holy Spirit of promise do for us? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. When we get the Holy Spirit after baptism, repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands, then we have given to us a guarantee. It's almost like you could have that, I could have a coin in my pocket that was, I'm going to give you this coin, and this coin means that you can get into my party tonight. Here's the coin. Show it at the door and you get in. The Holy Spirit is that guarantee that you're going to have eternal life. Without that Holy Spirit, you stand at the door of the kingdom of God and you won't get in. You've got to have it. Why? We'll read a little more about this in a minute, but think about it. We've talked about this before in sermons. God will not have anyone in his kingdom who is not sin-free. It says in many places that when you are in the kingdom of God and you have the spirit body, you cannot sin. That's a guarantee. When you think about Pentecost, you think about what are the two events that occurred on Pentecost? In the Old Testament, that's when the law of God was given to ancient Israel. The Ten Commandments were given on the day of Pentecost. And did they keep it? How well did they do? No, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit that would help them to be able to understand and to keep the law of God. Without the Holy Spirit, we will never be able to live the type of lives that we need. We will not be in the kingdom unless we have the Spirit of God. Many say just accept Jesus, but there's clearly more to the plan. Let's go to John chapter 4. And let's finish this point out. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. This is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember this story where she's pulling water out in a bucket, and Christ asked her to give him a drink. John chapter 4 and verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water from this well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst." Notice what he says here. "The water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." Springing up to everlasting life. If you want everlasting life, you have to have this water in you. What water was he talking about? "But the water that I shall give him will come in him a fountain of the water was springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." What water was he talking about there? Jesus Christ was talking about you need access to the Holy Spirit to attain salvation. I want you to think about what it would have been like if the New Testament church had not been given this path. If they had been given the path to repentance through the death of Jesus Christ, if they had been given the option to change their lives and to do everything that they could, what would that have been like? To me, it would have been like God had the death angel pass over ancient Israel, and then he would have given them the manna and the law and all of these things that was going on, but they couldn't keep it. There's more to the plan of God than just having Jesus Christ die and us having repentance. We have to have the Holy Spirit to be able to keep the law of God. You have to have Pentecost. It has to be a part of the plan. You can't go from Passover to trumpets. You have to have the giving of the Holy Spirit. And that's why this holy day, this festival, is in the middle of God's plan. It has to be there. So in conclusion, let's just talk through a few final points. Once the New Testament church was started, it was no longer business as usual. These were very big changes. One of the reasons the people got confused and get confused with the new covenant is they make the assumption that Christ came and changed everything. He just threw it all away. And what they usually mean by that is he threw away the Sabbath. Now, that's not what he's saying here. Of course, we know and we understand that there were some things that Jesus Christ did come and change. Put yourself in the first century church. On Pentecost, a new way of seeing the plan of God started to emerge. Their priest now might not be a Levite. That was new. All of the people now had direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. That was also new. You remember when Peter and the disciples went to this one place and they said, were you baptized? And they said, yes. And they said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't even know there was such a thing as a Holy Spirit. It just wasn't popular knowledge. The New Testament church now had direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. The church was now open to all people, not just Jews, men, women. Amazing. They naturally separated themselves from the synagogues over time and became a separate group of people, as Jesus Christ had prophesied. And the way to eternal life, the way to the tree of life, was once again offered to humanity. Can you imagine how exciting that would have been for the New Testament church to realize just what the death and the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit meant to them? But what about us? If God had not made those changes, where would we be today? It's interesting to think about what it would be like in this church right here, right now, if those changes had not been made. How different would things be for us today? This event, brethren, the festival of Pentecost, is a pivot point in the plan of God. You've got the first two holy days that were festivals that were at the start of the year. They were together. And then you've got Trumpets, Atonements, Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day that are bunched together at the very end. But Pentecost is a pivot point. It was set at the reaping of the early barley harvest, and it pictures the harvesting or the beginning of the New Testament Church of God. Think about those five things that changed on that Pentecost in AD 31, and be grateful, as we should be grateful today, that the day of Pentecost is one of the festivals of God, because it pictures the beginning of the Church of God.